the word this morning. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to be back with you. Always interesting, since I come out once a month, I get to see going up the road all the different changes from this summer when we had so much rain and how green it was, and now the more muted colors of fall. You really see in kind of stark relief how powerful the Lord is in changing the seasons, how his covenant promises that these seasons will follow each other is played out before us. If you would please stand and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9. I realize that some of you have not been with us for this whole series. This is the end of the series, so you're either coming in at just the right time or you're missing a lot. We'll try to catch up a little bit at the beginning of the message, but before we read the Lord's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've told us that your law is perfect, your testimonies are sure, your precepts are right, your commandments are pure, and that the fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. Father, we need to hear your word. We need to have, by the power of your Spirit, drive that word deeply into us. And even as we read these words that were written well over 2,000 years ago, as we've studied through the book, we've found that there are any number of places where it is as just as timely as the morning news. And as we see the church that appears to be in decline and in many ways seems to be beset, but that you have promised that your church will prevail and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 9. It says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. Who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds its vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up from Israel, from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Captor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its branches, raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is God's word, and you may be seated. One of the things that I particularly enjoy is the videos of flash mobs. And I don't know if you know what a flash mob is, but what normally happens is that a whole bunch of people will enter a park or a building, and they'll do it one or two at a time, kind of infiltrate, and at a given signal, they will all either begin to sing or dance or do some act of culture. There is a group that commits flash mobs, but actually calls it random acts of culture. And probably the largest that I had ever seen anyway was done a number of years ago in Philadelphia at the former Wanamaker building. Most of you probably had never been to Philly and were certainly not there in the heyday of the Wanamaker building. But as you go into this, the Wanamaker building was sort of the prototype for the department store. You could get anything there. It was absolutely immense. When you walked in the front door, what you did, you walked into this huge hall that was a couple of hundred feet at least wide, many hundreds of feet down towards the back, and four or five stories high. And you had these galleries around. And at the very end was the Wanamaker organ, which at that time may still be the largest organ in the world with 28,000 pipes. That is not your average Walmart. This was really quite something. I remember as a little kid going there and just being astonished. But what happened there was that 650 people began to move into the building and went up into the galleries and on the main floor, and at a given signal began to sing the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah, accompanied by that organ. And it was really an astonishing thing to see and to hear. Amazing to watch. They had all kinds of cameras, as you might expect, around the store, and they could look at the people as they were singing. So many people, not just the 650, but people began to sing, and you could see the joy on their faces. And one of the things that I always think when I see something like that is many of those people are singing something that they themselves do not really believe. Where they're singing that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever and ever. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. But there was also a really strange kind of macabre thing that went on with that. They also took some pictures of people that were on the floor, and there were these young women who were walking around, and I assume they were giving out samples of cosmetics or something, but they were wearing devil costumes with horns. I thought, wow. You know, what a juxtaposition, but isn't that really the way that the world is? Where evil is always seeking to subvert the good and the beautiful. As we've studied Amos, we've seen how evil has moved into the northern kingdom, has destroyed their worship and all of those things that God had desired the people to do. And even as we see at the end of Amos, we have this final picture of judgment, but then this wonderful picture of restoration. All the promises that God has made, he will be faithful to his covenant promises, the promises of restoration and redemption. And we saw in other chapters, you may remember, I know it's only once a month and it's very easy to forget, but we saw in other chapters the images of locusts that would come and strip the country bare, the fire of judgment, the plumb line of God's word, and the last time, a month ago, was that basket of ripe fruit. And you think, wow, a basket of ripe fruit, that's got to be a positive thing, but it was actually a picture of judgment. Each pointing out and pointing directly to God's anger with Israel for their self-seeking, for their self-centered worship. They're creating a political religion. You remember, if you were listening carefully to the reading that we did just earlier, the preparatory scripture, it talked about what the original problem was. How did this split happen between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? And if you remember in 1 Kings 12, what you see is that Jeroboam, who was the king of the north, he was not a legitimate king, but he was the king of the northern kingdom, that he began to build places of worship. And he began to think, didn't he? Remember that if the people don't stay up here to worship, then they will return to Rehoboam and the people will rise up against me and will kill me. A political maneuver for sure. And so he sets up these two calves. And what does he say? He has these two calves. We don't know how large they were, but they were probably pretty impressive. And he says, Israel, behold your gods. Behold the gods who brought you out of Egypt. I really wish there'd been some cameras to see the faces of the people. They're going, that does not look at all like I'm thinking. And certainly we weren't brought out of Egypt by a bull. No matter how big they were, it just was not right. He set up one in Bethel and one in Dan, and then began to do things that were totally against what God had desired. And if you look again at 1 Kings 12, you see that there's that constant pronoun, he. He set one up at Bethel. He put the other in Dan. He also made the temple in high places and appointed priests that were not part of the Levites. So the priests were not legitimate. They were not according to God's word. They were political appointments. And it went even more because he said he offered sacrifices on the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests in the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made. Now, I'm saying all this so we'll understand the last vision or the last picture here really well. It appears that even though there were priests, that he himself had not only appointed them, but he took the place of the priests and went up to the altar. We don't know if he did the sacrifices himself or what. But here is an illegitimate king by a false altar standing there. But all of a sudden, we see something very different. We see something is about to be done about this false worship, about this false king, and about this false kingdom. So first of all, we're going to see the altar of judgment. Second, we're going to see the sovereign over that judgment. And third and last, we're going to see that he is sovereign over the coming restoration. So the altar of judgment, verses 1 and 2, says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. And he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of the people. Well, what is the altar supposed to be? Well, we know that the altar certainly was a place of sacrifice. We certainly understand that. But it was far more than that. It was a place where the priests, taking the prayers and the sacrifices of the people, representing the people into that place and meeting with the true God. There were special acts to perform. If you read in the Pentateuch, you know that they couldn't just go into the most holy place. They couldn't go into the temple. They couldn't go into the tabernacle without a very elaborate ritual. They had to have certain clothes. They were put on in a certain way. It was even so specific that it had to do even with their undergarments. And what God is teaching these people is that he is holy and he must be approached in the way that he commands, not in the way that we desire, not according to our own creation or our own ideas. It's a place of meeting the true God, but it's also a place of grace where the people were invited to come to God and to bring their sacrifices so that the priests could take them before God. It was a place to receive mercy and forgiveness. It was a place where they would bring their sacrifices to remind themselves that they were sinners before God and God needed to forgive them. And now we see this incredible vision where you had the false king, but now the true king has come, standing in the place of the false altar, standing in the place of the false king to condemn the sinful use of their worship. And it even says this, the capitals of the temple will be struck from above. You may remember in Judges 16, when Samson destroyed the temple, he pushed them out and did it from below. This shows that what God is doing is himself God's judgment rather than man's. And from verse 2 on, most of you are not old enough to remember Martha and the Vandellas. Some of you may, but they had a song back in 1965, and it was called Nowhere to Run, Nowhere to Hide from You Baby. And that's exactly what's going on here. Just read it. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And they can't even get away in captivity, as if captivity wasn't enough. It says, and if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. You know, he says this and continues to talk to the people and to warn them because they continue to believe that the eye of God was on them for good and was on them for beneficence. That when God looked at the way that they were worshiping and all the other things that we've discussed over the last 8 months, that they really had the idea that God was pleased with all of that. Why wouldn't he? Remember, they were a rich kingdom. Their worship was fancy. It had all kinds of bells and whistles. If they had them in those days, there would have been fog machines. There would have been everything. They were doing it all right, it seemed. See, by the time of Amos, they had really forgotten completely what this worship was all about. It was 160 years. Now, if you put that in our terms, that's back in 1843. And only Harold and I remember what that time was like. But you know, you think back and you go, I have no idea, unless you read a history book, right? You have no idea what was going on in the church or the country. It was pre-Civil War, but kind of what did that mean? That's what they were experiencing. It was that long ago. But what they did remember was that they were part of God's people. Who had been brought out of Egypt back in 1440 BC, and they held on to that. It was sort of like if some of us could trace our lineage back to John Calvin. I mean, how good would that be? How pleased would God be that we were related to John Calvin? And see, that's their mindset. And you think, well, we're of the people of God. We were the ones who were brought out of Egypt. And as I said, they had it all outwardly, yet God says he will fix his eyes on them for what? For evil. That is a really terrifying thing. If God sets his eye on us for evil, what could the judgment possibly be like? What kind of horror could it be? But what does it look like if God sets his eye on us for good? Because that's what they had been offered. That's actually what they had at one time. And in just two places in the Psalms, we see a little flicker of what that really means in Psalm 139. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. See, the eye of God on us for good. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You see, the eye of God on us for good. That was the promise that had been held out to Israel, and they had slapped it away simply so that they could have the kind of worship that they wanted, so that they could have the kind of society where they could get richer on the backs of others. See, it's the altar of judgment. And so what he's saying kind of as a wrap-up of these things, he says, I will judge the people for their false worship, their belief that their works, that their money, that their status, all of these things will do it for them. For their injustice, for the way that they actually created rather than alleviated poverty, which they were called to do. They were called to care for the poor, to care for those who could not care for themselves, the powerless, that they made money on the backs of others. And for the way that they failed, remember the section where they had failed to pass on the heritage of the faith to their children. And God judges them for that. This also shows the sovereign over the judgment in very stark relief. As we've seen, the people had come to believe that God was pleased with everything. But the judgments, first of all, there's a sovereign judgment. Verse 5 says, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it. See, he's pointing out, again, the power and beauty and majesty of the God of Israel, the Creator God who is bringing judgment. I think it's something that we need to remember. It is very easy to look at God as not really a local deity in the way that we think of it, but maybe he's just a little bit more fond of our country than others, or maybe he's a little bit more fond of the way that we do things. One of the more humbling things that I find Some of you, most of you probably know about the James Webb Telescope that was launched a while back. And if you go online, you can find pictures of the universe, or at least what they can see of the universe from that telescope. And there's, I don't think anything is more humbling. And anything that brings us a deeper understanding of the power and majesty of God to realize that every one of those galaxies, every one of those stars, all the things that you see were not only created by God, but from the very beginning till this time were managed by Him and ruled by Him and move in their courses because of Him. And that's what they wanted. That's what Amos wanted them to see. You want to see, this is the God that you're dealing with, not a local deity. And we have to be careful not to minimize. I have to be careful not to minimize or degrade the glory of God. There's a phrase that sometimes we use, and it's a phrase we should never, ever utter. And it goes along this line, something that you may disagree with. You will say, my God would never do that. Well, that may be. Because you've created a God in your own image, and of course you wouldn't do anything opposed to what you want. But we really need to understand that what will the God of the Bible do? How will He bring His wisdom and power, holiness, justice, and goodness and truth to bear? How will He show His sovereign will according to His good purposes so that we see He truly is that sovereign? It is a sovereign judgment, and they'd forgotten, or the leaders had never taught them. I went into some detail back when we were talking about that in Amos, about the importance of leaders who actually lead, who lead in righteousness, who lead in decency, who bring God's principles to bear and teach the people, leaders of the families who bring God's principles and word to bear on their family and teach them. See, God has spoken in Psalm 29. Again, that's why I had us read that. It says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. You see, it's a sovereign judgment, and therefore it is an accurate judgment. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. However, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. See, it's actually based on true righteousness rather than kind of a sentimental historical context. Alex Mottier, a really good Bible commentator, says this. He says, the Lord does not look on people in the light of their historical past, but in the light of their moral present. I think that's really quite stunning. We want it to be because we know somebody or we have always been in a Christian family or what. But he says, no, in the light of the moral present. And I think our moral present, where we are right now as the people of God in this society, I think it calls for us to answer some questions. Maybe the first question would be, how does my commitment to Christ play out in all my resources? Do we find that our obedience and our delight are in His word? Do we show mercy to each other? Do we practice generosity to those who are less fortunate? Do we show justice to the poor and the powerless? What do we do with our money? What do we do with our time? How is the fruit of the Spirit played out among us? You see, it's an accurate judgment, but it's a purposeful judgment. There's a purpose to it, and we see it in verse 9. It says, for behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. What's he doing? He's talking about purifying the people of God. His desire is, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, says, even as he chose us in him to be what? Holy and blameless in his sight. The end, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ, as he says in Ephesians 4, until we all attain unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the status of the fullness of Christ. Wow. It's a purposeful judgment so that we'll be purified, but a particular judgment. It says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. He says, disaster shall not overtake us. He's talking about chapter 6. in verse 1 where it said, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion." He's talking to those who are complacent, reminding them that if you're not concerned about the warnings, if you're not concerned about what God says, if you're not concerned about that plumb line or about the locusts or about the law, unconcerned about the warfare of sin, you're prideful. And pride is what he talks about again and again that made them complacent. That complacency made them completely unable to see their own sin, made them unable to worship according to God's word. It made them it made it impossible for them to see their responsibility or to serve others. But on the other hand, the good news, finally the good news, says the sovereign of restoration is shown to us. He says, in that day, and in that day is used several times throughout the book, and it's always used in judgment, but now it's not. It's used in a way that shows that God is going to restore. He says, in that day I will raise up, this is verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And we can't look at this as just something that is relevant to Israel. We can't look at it just spiritually as relating to only the church. I think what we've got to do is to look at the entire history of redemption. How has God worked through history to save a people for himself? The promises that he has made. And this really, I think this verse stands as kind of a signpost looking backward and forward. Looking backward, we can go all the way back to Genesis and the promise to Adam, where the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That Adam's sin, the curse of Adam's disobedience, will be overcome by a particular redeemer. And it will be the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to 1800 BC to Abraham, where the covenant is made with Abraham. And it says in chapter 15, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And through Moses, in 1440 BC, where the people come out of Egypt, and he gives them the Ten Commandments, but beyond that, he gives them the entire ceremonial and civic law to allow them to live as the people of God. What was he doing? He was nation building. He was taking this rabble of slaves and turning them into the people of God. Their money, their worship, their time, their social interactions, all of those things are covered. He's building that nation, the people of God. And then up to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you may remember in that section, David really wants to build a temple for God. He really wants to build a home for him. And what God does is speak to him and say, you're not going to build a house for me. I am going to build a house through you. And my love will never be taken from you. And what it means simply is that he is going to build David a dynasty, an everlasting dynasty, a heritage, rather than just a building. But it's a signpost pointing to the future. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7, sort of expands on this. It says of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And if we look forward, we understand that Christ's heritage tells us this. He was a descendant of David, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in the song of Mary in the Gospel of Luke, Mary puts all that's going on, all the saving benefits that are going on in the context of this covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 15. In Christ's statement after the resurrection, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, and I will be with you. We even see in Acts 15 the reality of this playing out. Because in Acts 15, you have what's called the Jerusalem Council. And the church gathered together in Jerusalem, trying to figure out what to do with all these Gentiles that are coming to faith. Nobody had expected that. They figured probably this is just going to be a Jewish church, sort of the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. And yet here come the Gentiles. So what are we going to do with them? James in verse 14 says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. You see, he's bringing people from every tongue and tribe and nation into the kingdom, and he uses that direct quote from Amos chapter 9 to prove what God is doing in his kingdom. It's a direct and powerful connection to Amos. See, the true restoration of David's house is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, who from the very beginning was promised he was the one who would crush the head of the serpent, accomplished by God's work throughout history from Genesis to Revelation and culminating in the cradle and the cross. All God's redemptive purposes, fulfilling his promise of the Redeemer from the line of David. And what he's doing is by grace drawing people like you and me into the kingdom, drawing them under the saving blood of Jesus Christ. It's the end of the curse. It's the picture of God being pleased with those he has drawn to Christ. And he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And we're going to sing that in just a few minutes. And it's ultimately looking forward. All of those pictures, and we're not going to go back to them, but all of those pictures chapter 9 of the plowman overtaking the reaper, the mountains dripping with sweet wine, all of those pictures are a picture of God's kingdom coming to fruition, what we call shalom, the life drawn together with love and mercy, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, to care for those who are powerless and the love of the brothers, all under the kingship of Jesus Christ. That's the picture. And it's a security. The things that we have are our security, our homes, our possessions, our relationships, our accomplishments, our politics, all of those things that make us, those will never satisfy. Those will never do it. Even our religious ceremonies cannot give the freedom from sin and the freedom from fear that Christ gives, God gives in Jesus Christ. God gives it standing at the altar. The angels proclaimed it, and Christ has secured it. You see, that's what we have. That's what we have in Christ. That's what we have in the church. And the warning from Amos is that we will be careful to hold on to that, to listen carefully to what he says, to be alert and aware and careful not to lose it through complacency or legalism or false worship, but to understand more than anything else that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Amen.